A number of you have been with me as we've been looking through the book of Hebrews for some time. And I wonder if I was to set an exam and write you this exam question, in one sentence outline the message of the book of Hebrews. I would hope that you would get something much the same as I would get. But it's because we need to ask the question, have we got the message yet? We might answer it on paper, we might answer it in words, but the book of Hebrews is not just concerned about that. The book of Hebrews is also concerned about the impact of the message. We could put it like this. The message is essentially that Jesus far excels anything that has gone before. Well, that's not all. He says it's because of that you must therefore set your faith on him and keep it there. No turning back. This seems to have been an underlying background to what he is writing, that there were those who were very much tempted to turn back to the old ways. But let's put it that way. Jesus far excels anything that has gone before or since, and you must therefore set your faith on him and keep it there. But there is still the question, what does that imply for you each day? In verse 9, for example, he says, if that is all the case, all that's gone before, don't be carried about, as he puts it, with various and strange doctrines. Don't let yourself be confused to wander away from the essentials. And the special concern that he seems to be dealing with, or at least as the doorway into the whole issue, he says, don't be reliant on the foods that haven't profited those who have been occupied with them. It's not just talking about people who have been eating certain foods and pretending that's all that they need in life. He's concerned about this whole background of a persuasion to return to Judaistic dietary laws as a mark of the whole problem of going back to the old ways. And he's saying that's unprofitable. It has not profited the people who've been occupied with them. But it would appear that this becomes a trigger to yet a further comparison that he now goes on to present to us. Because he seems to start with something somewhat different, but it is connected with what he's just been saying in verse 9. In verse 10 he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. There's a connection of the foods. What is the right food to eat? Who has the right to it? But I suggest that what we have in front of us here is an indication of what is at the root of the problem with those foods. Why have those foods not given profit to them? This man is writing to Jews. He has an intimate knowledge of where they have come from. And he knows that the foods and the regulations around them, as the indication or the badge, if you like, of the whole spectrum, the whole Judaistic issue, he's remembering that these foods have an intimate connection with the altar, as far as they had anything at all to do with man's reproach to God. They had a connection to do with the altar. Obviously there are certain foods that it was just a normal way of life, but there are some things that he's especially concerned about that he brings into connection with the altar. And so that's where he moves on from. This altar that we have, And he is saying that in this as well, Jesus is bringing a surpassing glory. And he goes on, and the emphases that I think he has given to us here in this short passage, he's emphasizing sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, but that sacrifice which also brings separation. And then I would put it like this, that there are the two parts. One is where Jesus is. Well, let's discover where Jesus is. But he also says, there you must be also. Sacrifice and separation. That concerns Jesus. It concerns his disciples, those who would follow him as well. Let's open this up. Where Jesus is. And first of all, he is dealing with sacrifice for sin. That's what this altar is all about. You see in verse 11, he's talking about the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, the bull and the goat that we read about in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement. Those animals were killed, their blood was brought into the sanctuary for sin, for atonement for sin. Those were the very animals. Their bodies were then taken outside the camp and burned. This is the picture that he has in mind, the sacrifice for sin. And that's the picture that must be connected with the altar in verse 10. That's what he has in mind. He explains it in verse 11. What was that about? Sacrifice for sin. That blood that was brought into the sanctuary for sin. The animals that were burnt. They were for cleansing the believer, cleansing the nation from sin. This is the altar that he's speaking of. And it becomes, therefore, a label for all that is involved in the sacrificial action of Christ Jesus. That he has done. This is the altar that he is concerned about in verse 10. We have something that is different from that one that's described in verse 11. For Israel, there were those sin offerings, and especially the Day of Atonement. They were not for eating. There were some sacrifices that could be eaten. They were divided up in certain ways, and for some of the sacrifices, parts of them were to go to the priests who administered the sacrifice. They were entitled to it. It was part of their living, shall we say. Some sacrifices were meant for that, but not this one. This is what he means. There were those people who served the tabernacle. Some things they could eat, but this one they had no right to touch it. They were not to take it for themselves. What was to happen to that sacrifice for sin? It was to be burned outside the camp to keep the camp clean. Sin was to be removed. They were not to be eaten. But ours is different. We do have a sacrifice for sin. Deals with it in much the same way. There is to be a separation. But he's saying that this one is surely different. He puts it so compactly. In verse 10, he's talking about, we have this altar, and there were those who have no right to eat from the old altar that this compares with. But what he's saying is, therefore, in the new dispensation under Christ, it is all turned around. There is now a right to eat. It may be eaten. That's what he's pointing to. It is to be a source of nourishment and strength and life. That's what the eating is about. Let me remind you, John chapter 6, at great length and repeatedly, Jesus says there, if you want to have life at all, you must eat my flesh. These are the exact words that are quoted of Jesus. You must eat my flesh or else you don't have life. And of course that sounded awful to the first hearers. They objected to it. It sounds awful to us in a literal sense. But earlier in the chapter he says, the whole approach to life, to eternal life that God gives. How is it? How do you eat? The answer he gives is, it is through coming to me and believing in me. The two ideas meaning the same thing. Come and believe. That's how you do what he says, eat his flesh. Rely on him. Find your strength and nourishment in him. And it's this word, this idea that lies behind verse 10. Jesus gives himself a sacrifice of sin in parallel to that sacrifice of the atonement that must be burnt outside the camp, that could not be eaten. But in the very act of doing that, Jesus makes it all different. It's on Jesus that we must rely. It's in Jesus we must find our strength. As it were, eating him. That sacrifice that he gives. Jesus is a direct parallel to that Day of Atonement, that type that points to and represents what he is doing. It says, it's like this. Jesus, what he's doing is like this. And so Jesus is the altar, and all his sacrificial work for sin is that altar, that is wrapped up in that altar. His own blood that is spoken of in verse 12. What he is doing here, the purpose behind it, we are told in verse 12, is to change everything for his people. To sanctify them, change everything, to secure them for the Lord, to set them apart, to make them acceptable to God. That's what Jesus did when he gave his own blood. Just as paralleled and depicted and represented by the blood of that atoning sacrifice that we read of him back in Leviticus chapter 16. Jesus said about it himself with his own blood. But the next thing that I want to raise before you is, in order to do all this, he had to be also separated. And in particular, to be separated from the world. In verse 12, it says that as he did this to sanctify, to bring apart his people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. That speaks of his separation. Just to take you back for a moment. In the Old Testament, the sin offerings were burnt outside the camp. That goat that was bearing the sin of the people was dispatched outside the camp. And the whole point of that was to keep the camp holy. Yet there was an occasion when the camp was defiled from within. And what happened then? Moses took a tent outside the camp. And that was the tent of meeting. If someone sought God, they would have to go themselves to find God outside the camp. The camp was unholy. And these are some of the things we must bear in mind as we remember what Jesus did. You remember, he was taken out. That was the very word that is used in the gospel record. He went out to be crucified. He went out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was known as the holy city, the Zion, the city of God. Through the prophet Haggai, the people were asked at one point, they said, if you have something holy and it touches something unclean, does it make that unclean thing holy? And the leaders, the scribes, the ones who knew the law, they said, no, it doesn't. And they were right. And then the question was asked, now if you have something that is unclean and it touches something holy, what happens then? It makes it unclean. But that wasn't reckoning with Jesus. Jesus transformed things. There was the great city that was recognized to be the city of God, where God had chosen to dwell. Outside was a rubbish dump, a place where things were burned, where everything was cast out. And there, it seems, he was taken to be crucified. And he was hung on the tree, an unholy thing. What happens? he's rather withdrawing, as it were, the holiness from the city. You cannot defile him. What had been unholy outside the city was now made holy by him, by his presence, even though he took sin upon him. There was a turning of things around. Yes, he did go outside the gate. And he did so bearing the reproach of the city. That's the description in verse 13, bearing his reproach. It does talk about us in the first place, but it is reminding us that he bore a reproach as he went out. The city had rejected him, cast him out. What does that mean? Does it mean he was cast off? No, it rather reflects on them, on the camp, on their condition. As Jerusalem rejected him and expelled him, he was separated from them, but they became the symbol of the world. It couldn't be no other way. After all, what was his reproach that he carried with him? Whose reproach was it? Was it God's reproach? Was it a holy reproach, shall we say? Was it the holy God who cast it on him? No, it wasn't. It was the people. The holy God delighted in him. It just marks out all the more strongly the separation of this one, the sacrifice for sin, from those who rejected him. They wouldn't take it. They wouldn't use it. But Hebrews is saying, this is what he has done. We have this altar. We can share in it. And therefore, he says, and this is why I take this as our text, there is something to be done. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If Jesus has gone outside the camp because he is the sacrifice for sin, it seems that he has been sent outside the camp, and the camp wants to think of itself as holy. Outside the city, outside the gate. He is rather being separated from the world. But if that's where Jesus is, therefore let us go forth to him. Therefore, there you must be also. He is separated from the world. You must be separated to him. To the natural human ear, this does sound hard. We don't take kindly to it. We must face that, acknowledge that. And so we say it this way. To say, let's go to him outside the camp, it means that we're sort of leaving things behind. We don't appreciate that usually. So I say it this way, where he is, that's where you must be also. Not thinking so much of what you might have to leave and be separated from, but think where you're going. What he's saying here, go to him. Ought that not to be persuasive? How can we contemplate anything else? When we do stop and understand and reflect on the meaning of what he has done for us. Why did he go outside? Because he gave a sacrifice for the sin of his people and for no other reason. He's done it for you. How can I contemplate anything else? The world has cast him out. Would you be anywhere but with him? He said himself, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's what this means. Let us therefore go forth. Why? Because he has gone. Who do you put first? Do we take up our cross and follow him? He says, that's where I am. If you remain in the city, you can't be mine. If you want to be a friend of the world, James says, you can't be a friend of God. You're an enemy, implicitly. He's gone ahead. He's been separated from the world. He's done it. He's undertaken that sacrifice of sin that cast him out. And he calls us that we must be with him as well. Moses saw that so long ago. Chapter 11, verse 26, that tells us. He counted choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming, again this word, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It does take a transforming work of the Spirit in our lives and our hearts to make us see things that way. The reproach of Christ, what is it? Is it just a reproach? No, it's riches. It's greater riches than one of the greatest empires this world has known could offer. And consider further in our very text. He says, why should we do this? Why should we go outside the camp? Why should we bear his reproach? Why? Verse 14, because here we don't have something that continues. What does this world offer, in other words? It's not a continuing city. Let us leave it. You could look at Sodom. We know the story of Lot. Remember not to look back, thinking about what they left behind. It was not a continuing city. You could think of Jerusalem, casting Jesus out. What was to happen to them? We know, perhaps, well, perhaps you don't, but in AD 70, not all that long later, the city was razed to the ground. You could think of the city of destruction where Christian left in Pilgrim's Progress. And he left father or wife and family. He left them behind. There was something more important to strive for. He couldn't look back. And through all the hardship of that story, he pressed on until he reached the city that was to come. A city that does have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Leaving will be a hard road. There will be a reproach cast upon you. But it is the way that leads to life. You might well ask, how is it possible? It's because Jesus is there. Chapter 12 and verse 2. How do you go about this? How do you carry on? How do you endure in this race that's been given to you? It's by looking to Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher, the completer, perfecter of our faith. Because he's there. Where he is, there you must be also. It's not for us to think of what's left behind, but there's something immensely greater ahead of us. That is the message of the book. Jesus excels everything else by an incomprehensible margin. Look at what's ahead and go. Be separated to him. Look at what's ahead. Jesus did that. How did he do it? How did he endure the cross? How did he despise the shame? How did he carry that reproach as he was cast out of the city? Because he had a joy that was set before him. And he looked to that. Again, chapter 12 and verse 2. You might look to the one to come, the city to come, the new Jerusalem that cannot pass away, the new Jerusalem with the light of God on its streets, and he is the light of the world. No need of moon or sun by moon by night, sun by day. The light of God upon it. How does that compare with what this world offers? No continuing city. And so he says, let us go forth. Be separate to him. Whatever it might be that's behind. Even bearing his reproach. But along with that, there is also sacrifice. But it's on our part. Is it necessary to sacrifice for sin? Scripture tells us clearly not, and he doesn't concern himself with that. He says, rather, there are sacrifices. Because of all this, because of what he has done, because of what he opens up before us, where we may go, therefore by him, into verse 15, Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And it is very much a spirit of thankfulness which enables all of these things that He then goes on to speak of. The sacrifices of praise, the giving of thanks, and surely it means there is no other sacrifice needed. This is fitting, so suitable for the marvelous way of salvation that we've just been speaking of. It comes out of that, the reminders that He's set before us. Salvation that He's given, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood. He suffered outside the gate, but He's done that for you. Should you not give thanks? Should you not praise Him? But there's more as well. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, these too arise surely out of a spirit of thanksgiving. He does use the word sacrifice. Sacrifice is always something that has a cost implication to it. These are not things that do come easily to us, perhaps. They need deliberate attention. But they're worth it. Set about this way, what happens? God is well pleased. Aren't you so thankful for what Jesus has done so that you look for ways to please God? You might do it in a human relationship. You've received something wonderful from someone else, and so you say, well, I want to express that thankfulness. I want to respond in some way, the way I behave, that I might do something also for them. Isn't that marvelous in itself? That there is a sense in which we can do something for God now through Christ because of what He has done. Certainly not before, but we can bring pleasure to Him. I think this is where we can connect also verse 17. At the end of that verse, it seems almost like an isolated instruction in the verse, but at the end of that he's talking about again what is unprofitable for you. Don't do what's unprofitable. The reverse, do what's profitable. Don't displease God. That is unprofitable. But here are some practical means by which you can gain profit through obedience to those that God has placed to guide you, to those who are concerned for your souls. And what they do is to secure your soul, if you like. They have to give account for you, it says. They're concerned for your spiritual well-being. Their joy will be in seeing your life honoring and gratifying God. Pursue that way. Respond to them and their leadership. It is a practical outworking of what he's been saying. And I need to just close with this. As I've endeavored to set out the progression of what he's concerned about here. He's setting out before you and me this evening again the way that is profitable. The way that is secure and safe. It's about sharing in Christ in every way. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. By implication, we can eat. We must eat. We must share. We must come to Christ, believe in Him, thus relying and having our life in Him. Share with Christ, in Christ, in every way. And that was not possible before in the old way. So if he says, why turn back? Why go to any of our old ways? Has anything ever given us what this gives us? And yes, it's a book that is addressed to the Hebrews, to the Jews, and the temptation to go back to Judaism with its regulations and so on. But it's the parallels are to be found in every single alternative in life. Not one can compare with this. Who else has ever done this for you? To sanctify you with his own blood to the extent of suffering outside the gate, seen by those around him, reproached and despised by those around him as that should be cast out and burned because of unholiness. But he was rather sanctifying, bringing the benefits of his sacrifice to his people. He knew the separation that that would bring, but he also calls us to that separation. Separating us what from? Really good things? No, separating us from those things that lack any enduring quality. Separating us to him, to himself. Separating us to the place where we can bring pleasure to God himself. And to offer such sacrifices, that we are surely enabled to do this now. Or else we wouldn't be called to it. To give thanks, to praise him. The fruit of our lips, and the actions of our hands and our lives, doing good and sharing. It brings pleasure to God. Because it honors his own beloved Son. By holding fast to faith in him, that message of the book of Hebrews. And there I must close. May God bless his word to us each this evening. Let us pray and seek his blessing.